This morning, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we will be looking at Mark 9, verses 14 through 29, Mark's account of those events which occurred directly after the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is what happened after Jesus and his disciples came down from the mountain. Listen carefully now to God's holy and inerrant word, our only infallible rule in faith and practice. And when they, that is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd among them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your heavenly Father loves you. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, indeed, you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So we ask us now that you would grant us to hear this text, this passage, and to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we might ever more hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We are, I think, well accustomed to considering the grace and mercy of God when it comes to our sins and how he deals with them. Each of us know what it is like to confess our sins, our misdeeds, our transgressions to our Father, and to gratefully receive the covering of those sins by the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. Right? Jesus died for our sins. It is good news indeed. And God's grace and mercy is certainly revealed in how he deals with us in our transgressions, our offenses against his holy law. But beloved, do you know that God's grace and mercy covers not only your sins? His grace and mercy is also shown in the way that he deals with you in the weakness of your faith. His grace and mercy is displayed to you not only in his forgiveness of your sins, but also in the way that he deals with you in the weakness of your faith. Strangely, we often sort of separate out the act of faith as a work that we somehow perform on our own volition, our own belief, apart from the grace of God, right? God's grace covers our sins. Yes, he overlooks our misdeeds and forgives them in Christ. That we can all see, but sometimes we can fall into this trap as though living as though our faith, that faith that is required for us to receive the forgiveness of sins, is an act of belief that we perform on our own, apart from his mercy and grace and love. It's as if God has a particular standard for our faith, right? Some mark that we must reach. And if our faith wavers, if it's down here, if it's afflicted by uncertainty and doubt, well, then we have to look to ourselves, right? We have to summon our strength and grit our teeth and believe, bolster our faith to reach that mark that God requires. But friends, that is not how faith works. No, as Hebrews 12 states, as we just heard, it is not ourselves, but Jesus. Jesus, who is both the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the beginning and its end. And God's grace and mercy is displayed even and perhaps especially by the way in which he receives the weak faith of his people. Beloved, you need to know this. You need to know it. Jesus receives your weak and fragile faith. And he does so in his grace and in his mercy, because that is who he is. Your faith is not the way in which you prove your love for him. No, the tenderness by which he receives your weak faith is the way in which he proves his love for you. And our passage this morning drives this point home in a substantial way. First, before we get into the details of the text this morning, consider the overall context of the two recent passages we've looked at in Mark and how Jesus has already been gracious with his disciples, even before our passage this morning, in the context of their lack of faith, the weakness of their faith. Remember, 2 weeks ago we looked at the story of Jesus' description of his identity as the Messiah of Israel. He taught his disciples, saying, to be the Messiah, the Son of God, as is after Peter proclaimed him to be the Christ. Jesus then taught his disciples what that meant, that meant that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and to be killed and rejected and after 3 days rise again. And we know, right, Peter's response was to rebuke Jesus in this statement, to wag his finger in the face of the man he had just called the Christ, and to tell him how false his understanding was of what it meant for him to be the king of Israel. Clearly, Peter's faith in Jesus as the Christ is not strong at this point. It is weak. It is immature. He has no real understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ at all. But how does Jesus respond to Peter? He rebukes him, yes, in truth and in love. But then in the very next passage that we looked at last week, we find that Peter is among the three apostles who are included in the inner circle of men who go up with Jesus onto the mountaintop to see his glory. Jesus' response to Peter's lack of faith, the weakness, the immaturity of his trust, is to bear with him, to be gracious to him, to draw him further up, to give him a more complete understanding of himself. He does not exclude Peter because of the foolishness of his faith, because of its fragility. No, he draws him in. And there on the mountaintop, Peter and James and John see the true glory of the Christ. They watch him conversing with Moses and Elijah in radiant clothing, white such as nothing on this earth could make white. And they hear the voice of God himself speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Then after the transfiguration event, on their way down to the mountaintop, Jesus gives his disciples some things to listen to. He instructs them not to tell anyone about what has happened until he has risen from the dead. And then Mark includes this almost comedic little line, I think, in verse 10 of chapter 9. He says, "So they kept the matter to themselves," that is what they had seen on the mountaintop, "questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." These three men, Peter, James, and John, they've just literally witnessed the most dramatic preview of the resurrection of the Christ that you could ever imagine, right? They saw him there, clothed in white, surrounded by the Shekinah glory cloud of Yahweh, his clothes shining, driving them to their knees in his radiance. And now they walk down the mountain after being told by the voice of God himself to listen, asking themselves, what might this rising from the dead mean? What could it mean, right? And if that is not enough, Jesus then walks right into another situation which demonstrates the weakness of the faith of his disciples in our text this morning, right? Because you see, when Jesus and these three other disciples, Peter, James, and John, come down from the mountain, they found a great crowd and an argument and confusion has broken out. When Jesus asks, "What is the matter?" a voice comes from the crowd, says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." It's a frightening scene. A father has brought his son, who is plagued by a demon, while Jesus is up on the mountain, and the disciples who have remained below are powerless to do anything about it. They are helpless in the face of this demonic power. This is striking, because earlier in Mark's gospel, in chapter 6, when the 12 were sent out by Jesus, when they were enclothed by him with authority, they were given authority actually over the unclean spirits. And in fact, Mark tells us on that journey that they went out in Mark 6, they cast out many demons at that time. But now, here at the base of the mountain, they are helpless. Why? Jesus himself tells us it's because of their blindness, their lack of understanding, the weakness of their faith. As Jesus is trying to show them what it means for him to be the Messiah, the one who will be crucified and rise again. In response to this father's anguished description of the inability of his disciples, his apostles, to cast out the demon, Jesus says, "O faithless generation." Faithless generation. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Bring him," that is the demon-possessed boy, "to me." O faithless generation, he's talking about the faith of the disciples here. They are like the blind man whom Jesus healed in two stages in Mark 8, right? Jesus is trying to give them sight. And they see him on some level, but they can name him as the Christ, but they see him only dimly. They are like that blind man in Bethsaida, who when he was initially given his sight by Jesus, could only see people, but they look like trees walking, he said. I see people, but they look like trees walking. That's what it is like for the apostles at this moment. They call Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. It rolls off their lips, but they have no concept of what it means for him to be crucified. And certainly, they do not have the sanctified imagination necessary to even consider the resurrection. Their faith is present, but it is weak and immature, and it is wavering. And now they are defeated by one little demon whom they had had authority over before. But what does Jesus do? The context of the weakness of the faith by which he is presented. He does not turn away. He steps into their weak faith, into their impotence, and he calls the boy to himself. And when they bring the boy to him, the power of the demon rises within him, and it throws the boy on the ground and convulses him again, causing him to roll on the ground and to foam at the mouth. Can you imagine for a moment that scene, right? That young man, the power of this demon, afflicting him physically, overpowering his emotions and his mind, and then faced with this unimaginable suffering before him, Jesus asks that gentle but also heartbreaking question of the Father. He says, how long has this been happening to him? How long, Jesus asks, have you had to watch your boy suffer in this way and be helpless to give him aid? How long has this demon contorted his body and tortured him without mercy? And the Father answers, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, the Father says. If you can do anything. And you can understand why he says it that way, right? He has brought his son to the apostles. He's traveled who knows how far and at what expense to do so. And they have been utterly unable to help him. And there it's happening again right in front of him. His son convulsing on the ground, just as he has done since he was a little child. This man still has some level of faith in Jesus, but it is wavering. It is hanging by a thread. I think any of us who have followed Jesus know what it is like to be this man, don't we? We know what it is like to face the brokenness in our lives, to see it honestly, and to barely have any faith left. We know what it is like to say to God, if you can do anything with this mess, have compassion. And help. If you can do anything. And it is in that place of weak faith where Jesus, the founder and perfecter of this man's faith and ours, steps in. He says, if you can. If you can. All things are possible for one who believes. And immediately, Mark tells us, immediately this man, this father, hears that promise from Jesus and he grasps at it, right? Like a drowning man thrown a rope in the waters. This is how Mark puts it. He says, when the man heard that, when he heard Jesus say, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out. The word there is guttural. It cried out. It rose from within him. I believe. Help my unbelief. This father cries out from somewhere deep in his gut. That little bit of faith that he has left cries out and he says those precious words that acknowledge the roiling mess of faith and doubt, hope and confusion that are simultaneously present within him. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's one of the most profound expressions of faith in all of the scriptures, I think. profound because it's honest and searing. And it matches exactly, I think, our own experience with God. I believe. Yes, I believe, but I also don't fully believe. Not really. I'm torn. I'm divided within my very self, wrestling always with belief and unbelief at the same time. And in that place, what can we say but what this man says? Help. Help. I believe. Help my unbelief. And what does Jesus do? I think first it's important to notice what Jesus doesn't do, right? He doesn't say, "What's that you said? Help my unbelief? Sorry, friend. Right? I only help those who truly believe, fully believe. I only hear cries of complete and total faith. Please work on your faith and come back to me with your son when your unbelief is resolved and gone and swallowed up." No, right? That's not what Jesus says. He accepts this man's ragged, genuine, immature, weak confession of faith. He accepts it just as completely as if the unbelief that the man explicitly states weren't present at all. As though this man has just made the most profound expression of faith that he has ever heard, which in some ways, of course, it is. He rebukes the unclean spirit. And he does so with all the authority of the Son of God. He says, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you. Come out of him and never enter him again." And then Mark tells us this very strange thing. He says in verse 26, "And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, the demon came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Why does Mark, who's usually not one for much detail, if you compare him to the other gospel writers, why does he describe this boy's healing with such exquisite care and detail? I think it is because Jesus understands the apostles' lack of faith right now, the difficulty they are having in understanding his death and his resurrection. He knows how Peter and James and John were just a few moments ago discussing among themselves what this rising from the dead might mean. And so in his love, his mercy, his patience, his forbearance with the weakness of their faith, he gives them yet another picture of his resurrection to show them what he is talking about. It's as if he says, "Somehow, friends, you missed it. When I showed you my resurrection in the transfiguration, you just noticed and watched. Here, look at it again. I will be like this boy, thrown on the ground, rigid, stiff, like a corpse. They will say, 'He is dead.' And then I will rise again." That's what Jesus is doing for the disciples here. He's bearing with them in their weakness, showing them again even a picture of his resurrection. Beloved, what I want you to see above all things in this text is how Jesus deals with the weak and fragile faith of his followers. His apostles, his closest disciples, are blind and impotent and confused in this passage. The Father doesn't have anything more than a ragged confession of faith mixed with doubt. Belief, wrestling with unbelief. And yet Jesus comes to them all in this place. And not only does what they cannot do, he does for them what they cannot even fully believe is possible. He drives the demon from the Father's beloved Son. He demonstrates again his resurrection from the dead. He abides with all those who come to him in the weakness of their faith, and he does not turn them away. Do you know that? That the Lord Jesus does not turn you away in the weakness of your faith? When you doubt, when you do not fully believe, he does not turn you away. When your faith is weak, beloved, the Lord Jesus does not despise you. This is what it means for Christ to be your life in the midst of the weakness of your faith. Because Christ is your life. He is the one who makes it strong, not you. Because he is both the founder and the perfecter of your faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of your faith. He is the one who will bring it to the end. And your faith is actually a gift from his hand. And his mercy and his grace is revealed, especially when your faith is weak. Because weak faith is real faith. Weak faith is real faith. If you don't believe me, then I would encourage you to consider the words of John Calvin, who writes these remarkable words about faith that are printed on the back of your order of worship. I'd encourage you to take a look at them for a moment now. These are the words of Calvin. Yet that John Calvin, right? The stern guy, the serious dude in the portraits who talked about, you know, sovereignty and God's ways. This is what he says about the weakness of faith. He says, "Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine, Calvin cannot imagine, any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." He doesn't even just say it's not possible. He says, "I can't even imagine that happening." Someone having certainty not tinged with doubt or assurance that is not assailed by anxiety? Indeed, we say that believers are in perpetual. Do you know what perpetual means? It means unending conflict with their own unbelief. Therefore, skipping down a bit, the godly heart feels in itself a division. The godly heart, not the ungodly heart, the godly heart feels within itself a division because it is partly imbued with sweetness from its recognition of the divine goodness and partly grieves in bitterness from an awareness of its calamity, partly rests upon the promise of the gospel, partly trembles at the evidence of its own iniquity, partly rejoices at the expectation of life, partly shudders at death. This is the godly heart. Remember, this variation arises from the imperfection of faith. Since in the whole course of the present life, it never, never goes so well with us that we are wholly cured of the disease of unbelief and entirely filled and possessed by faith. What is Calvin saying there? Never in your life will you be freed from this. He does not expect it. He cannot even imagine it. That you will be fully cured of the disease of unbelief, entirely filled and possessed by faith. And then he concludes by saying this, even weak faith is real faith. Even weak faith is real faith. I think what he's saying is there's no other kind of faith in this life but weak faith. It's all that exists. Beloved, know this. I know there are more times that you would like to admit when your faith is weak, when it is trembling, when it is divided, when it takes two steps forward and one step back, just like the disciples, just like the Father in this story. But the weakness of your faith does not mean that it is not real. And more importantly, the weakness of your faith does not mean that Jesus does not accept it. Indeed, the secret you need to know is that every person who has ever had faith in Jesus Christ has had weak faith. Everyone. Our faith is always, as Calvin puts it, tinged with doubt and imperfect. Always our faith is conflicted, and yet weak faith is real faith. Weak faith is real faith for this reason alone, because it is Jesus and not us who perfects it. He has founded it. He will perfect it. That is his promise. It is his work. He will make it strong in his time. He will do that work of perfecting the faith that he has given us. He will make it strong, and he will do it even as we cry out with honesty before him, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Beloved, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is who he is. This is how he deals with our faith. Even now, friends, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, let us repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Indeed, Father, we give you thanks this morning for the graciousness and mercy and love that you show always in the person of your Son. Father, we thank you that you bear with us in our weakness. You do not despise us or turn away. But in Christ, you set your face toward us and make us strong. As he becomes our life, as he becomes the one who imparts to us faith, even faith as a gift from you by your Spirit. Help us to see even in this the depth of your love for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.